Most days are wonderfully ordinary. There is comfort in knowing that tomorrow is probably going to look exactly the way that you expect it to look. There's just something about that predictability that makes us feel safe. When the alarm goes off at the right time, when the coffee brews, when we drive the same roads to work, when children go back to school, and we can settle into familiar routines with familiar people, we like that life develops a rhythm, that there is something deeply reassuring about the predictable. We were not created to live in constant uncertainty. In fact, much of what we do is an attempt to create a life that is predictable. We make calendars, we establish routines, we save for the future, we schedule appointments months in advance, we build habits that give shape to our days, and none of that is wrong. None of that is a lack of faith. It's just part of human wisdom. There's a quiet joy in discovering a rhythm that allows us to simply live. And when life settles into those rhythms, it almost feels as though the wind is at our backs, our sails are full, the path ahead is clear, progress comes naturally, we don't have to think about every step because we know where we're going, we simply keep moving. But life has a way of refusing to remain predictable, doesn't it? It's why you have emergency funds, it's why you plan for the worst, it's why you try to figure out in advance why things are going to go wrong, so you can prevent it. Because we know the truth. Not all days are wonderfully ordinary. Not all days unfold according to the calendar. A phone call interrupts an ordinary afternoon. A diagnosis changes the future. A relationship can become strained. A job can disappear. A prayer seems to go unanswered. And we discover that life is no longer moving with us. Suddenly, it feels like it's moving against us. That's the world that the disciples enter in today's gospel reading. The word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but by this time the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost." They cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It's me. Don't be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you in the water." So he said, "Come on. Come on out." Peter got out of the boat. He started walking on the water. He moved toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Unfortunately, we usually remember this story of Peter walking in the water as Peter failing to walk on the water. We remember this as just one more story where Peter means well and doesn't get it right. This is just one more of Peter's failures. That's, honestly, that's how we tend to remember the story. We try to give it some credit, and we do honor a couple steps that he takes by saying it's the story of Peter walking on water, but ultimately, We remember this as the story of the time that Peter tried to walk on water and got wet. That's what it is. It makes us feel good about ourselves to know that Peter doesn't get it right. It makes us feel better to know that Peter doesn't always do it perfectly, because if Peter couldn't do it and Jesus was right there, then I'm not as worse off as I think I am. Which is a shame, I think, to sell this story short like that. This is one of the most remarkable moments in all the Gospels, isn't it? Of all the stories you've heard about Jesus since you were a kid, this one is in top three territory, isn't it? It's one of the ones that you remember the most. It's kind of famous that way. Peter climbs over the side of the boat. Jesus catches him when he begins to sink. The wind grows still. That's how we remember this story. But before Peter gets out of the boat, Matthew wants you to climb into the boat with them and with all the other disciples and see what happened the entire night before Peter got out of the boat. Don't rush to the part where Peter walks on water. Don't rush to the part where he sinks. Stick with him for the whole night through. In the middle of the night, you can barely see. It's dark. You can't make out the shoreline anymore. The only sounds are the creaking of the wood beneath you, the splashing of the oars, and the constant pounding of the waves against the side of the boat. The wind is roaring, and it has turned against us. And every time we gain a little ground, another gust of wind pushes us back. Another wave knocks us off course. Every wave stealing the progress that we just made. And we dig our oars deeper and deeper into the water again and again, and the resistance never lets up. The entire night. He sends them out while it's evening. The sun is still barely up. And they struggle against the wind and the waves the entire night until it's morning and Jesus comes walking to them. We're not exactly lost on this boat. We're not running away. This isn't Jonah. This isn't people in defiance. We're doing exactly what we were told to do. Jesus told us to get in the boat and to go out and to go to the other side. We are trying our best. We are exactly where Jesus wants us to be, and still the wind is against us. Constant resistance. The exhausting experience of faithfully doing what Jesus asked of us, even while everything is pushing us in the opposite direction. This is one of the times when the disciples do get it right. They do exactly what he tells them to do, and the payoff is trouble, resistance. And I think that's the picture most of us really do know by heart. Not because our lives have been one long catastrophe, but because we've lived through seasons of life when everything just requires more effort than it should. Like there are just moments in life where things are harder than they need to be. And it's not because you're doing anything wrong. It's just the same effort that used to get you so far now only gets you half the distance. And it doesn't seem fair. So we keep praying, but every prayer feels harder. We keep loving, but sometimes loving people gets more difficult. We keep showing up. We keep serving, but we get more and more tired. We keep believing. We just keep rowing. But the wind just keeps blowing us backwards. And that's the moment when Jesus shows up, walking on the water, defiantly, confidently, powerfully. Despite the wind and the waves, he strolls out into this chaos of struggle to find us. He comes to find us because we've been knocked off course. This is why we can't rush to the part where Peter gets out of the boat. We have to recognize that they are lost. They were supposed to be on the other side of the sea a long time ago, and now they're stuck somewhere in the middle of it. They're so far lost that Jesus has to come and find them. And he meets us in the middle of that struggle, and he does not do what you want him to do. This isn't the story where Jesus is asleep in the boat and they wake him up and he tells the storm to be quiet so they can get across the sea. And this is not a story in which Jesus shows up and then calms the sea and then talks to them. He does not calm the storm first. Doesn't do it. No matter how much you want him to, he does not stop the winds from pushing us around. He does not stop the waves from knocking us off course. He does not stop any of the chaos. We usually assume that the story doesn't work that way, that God meets us on the other side of the struggle, that when Jesus comes, there's instant peace, instant tranquility. The struggle stops. It just gets easier. We assume that we pray, Jesus answers it, and everything's better. We pray for healing, and we expect the diagnosis to improve. We pray for growing closer to one another. We expect that to be easy. We want to pray for the wind to go away and it to be instantly gone. We imagine that God's presence arrives with the solution. But that is just not the Savior that Matthew shows us. Not this time. Jesus comes while the wind is still blowing against them, before the waves grow quiet, before Peter finds his footing, before anyone knows how the story will end. His first gift to these disciples in the boat is not the calming of the storm. His first gift is that he's standing in the middle of it with them. His presence, himself, that's the first gift. And that vision of God is not unique to this one story in Matthew. This is echoed throughout all the story of Scripture. Elijah flees into the desert to hide because he's afraid for his life. He's convinced that everything has fallen apart in the middle of his own storm, his own chaos. He feels lost and abandoned. Instead of climbing into a boat, he climbs into a mountain to hide, hoping to hear something from God. And he does. Eventually. First comes the wind, the deafening, roaring wind that's hurricane force times 10, where he hears nothing but the noise of wind. And then the earthquake, and then a raging fire. Each one of these demanding his attention. Each one of these catastrophes seeming powerful enough to define this moment. And God was not found in any one of those things. Elijah had to stick it out. He had to remain. He had to endure that resistance he felt before he finally hears a gentle whisper, before he finds out that he was never abandoned. The psalmist sings of that same God who speaks peace to his people. Paul tells the church that God's word is not far away. It's not hidden somewhere beyond our reach. It's near. Near enough to be confessed, near enough to be trusted, near enough to sustain God's people before anything changes. I think that is why Jesus does not begin by speaking to the wind. He first speaks to the disciples and tells them to take heart. I'm here, so you don't need to be afraid. It doesn't mean everything's better. In fact, it's probably still just the same. In fact, it's probably just a little bit worse. Those words are not spoken after the danger is past. They're spoken while life is still resisting these disciples, while everything is still very real. And I think the first miracle here is not calming the wind. The first miracle of this story is that Jesus gives frightened disciples the courage to keep coming toward him, even though the wind is still against them. The Spirit has been forming that kind of people for millennia. Not people who are untouched by resistance, but people who refuse to let the resistance of life determine their direction. That is what it means to take heart. Taking heart does not pretend that the wind has died down. It's not a denial that the waves are not real. It's not a manufactured optimism. Taking heart does not mean convincing ourselves that everything will somehow work out. Taking heart is something much deeper than positive thinking. It's a quiet courage to keep moving toward Christ while everything around us pushes us the other direction. That kind of courage does not appear all at once. It's formed over time. Every season of resistance becomes another opportunity to discover that Christ is still trustworthy. Every headwind becomes another chance to hear his voice again, telling us to take heart, to be stubborn, to keep rowing. Not because life has become predictable again, but because Christ has drawn near to us. He's come to find us, and his presence has become more decisive than any resistance. Peter shows us what taking heart looks like. It's one thing to hear Jesus' voice above the wind. It's a whole other thing to swing your leg over the boat. It's a whole different kind of courage to take two legs and put them over the side of the boat. And even if you manage to get that far, it is a whole nother kind of stubborn brave to look at water and say, yeah, I'm going to walk on that. It's going to hold me. And to stand up. And even if you manage to stand up, could any of us take enough heart to let go of the boat? Peter got nothing wrong in this story. He's the bravest man I've ever seen. He takes enough heart to get out of the boat and to let go of it. And then to walk, not just stand there, right? There's the chance that if you're Peter, you might think, I'm standing on a rock. I got lucky. I'm not going to take one more step. This is cool. Let's stop here. But no, he actually starts walking, and he does it. He actually walks, and it's not just because the rocks are lined up for him. He believed it could happen. He did it. Not because it should be possible, but because he was told not to be afraid. Peter does not step into calm water either. This is not smooth. He steps into uncertainty. He steps with faith. It's not perfect, but it's much more than I have. He steps with courage, but not without fear. And every time he takes another step, can you imagine how rewarding that is? And also how terrifying to think about the next one. And even when he begins to sink, Peter discovers something that could never have been learned inside the boat. He learns something when he sinks that no one in the boat could ever understand. That Jesus is trustworthy enough to move toward even while the wind is still against you. That is what it means to take heart. Slowly, almost without realizing it, the church has become a people who are harder to discourage than the world has ever expected. Call us stubborn. It's what we are. We continue to pray when the answer seems delayed. We continue to forgive when bitterness is so much easier. We continue to love our enemies when they continue to hate us. We continue to serve when it costs us too much. We continue to do the work that nobody else notices because we believe God remembers. We continue to love when we don't want to, when it's too complicated, because that's the way He loved us. We continue to hope when we have no reason to. And it's not because we're somehow unusually strong. It's because the Spirit has taught us to keep our eyes fixed on the guy standing on the water who's telling us to be brave when the rest of the world tells us to just sink already. It's because we believe that the Savior standing on the water in the middle of all this chaos, who tells us to come this way, is going to help us get there. We believe that the resistance of this world, the resistance of life, does not get a final word. Christ does. And because that he uses that final word to call us, we take heart. The wind is still against us. The waves are still beating against the boat. We still feel the resistance pressing against every faithful step we take. And when we hear his voice one more time saying, "Take heart, come and eat, the table is ready," we climb over the side of the boat, one foot in front of the other. We stand up and sing our faith in the face of the winds and the waves of our own anxieties and worries and wars. And we begin moving one foot, one toe at a time toward Christ. And as we take one more step after one more step on those troubled waters, we encourage each other. We clap. I imagine the disciples in the boat were equally amazed and also surprised and also happy for Peter's success. I don't think they were silent. I think they encouraged him with every step. Keep going. You're almost there. And we do the same thing. We encourage each other to keep going. You're almost there. Take heart. He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Keep going." Because none of us are walking out on this troubled water alone. We're doing it together. Every step we take toward this table we're about to celebrate is another act of taking heart, another quiet refusal to let life decide our direction, another way of saying that Christ's voice carries more weight than any wind and any wave. He says, "Come here," so I'm going that way, no matter what. If I have to row all night, I'll keep rowing. I'm not changing course. We are a stubborn, faithful people. And we celebrate that stubbornness in a meal like this that we do week after week. We discover that he has been waiting for us. And he meets us not after it's easier, but in the middle of it. He gives himself to us before we get to a heavenly shore, before we can see it. He comes to find us and says, "No, you're not quite lost yet. Just one more step." And he feeds us while the wind is still against us. And he gives us rest when our arms can't row anymore. And so we take bread week after week. And we take cup. And we take heart. So that when we leave this place, like Peter, we can step back into that very same boat we just left. And the wind may still be against us, and the waves may still push us off course, but we leave here having heard his voice once again. And we leave here nourished by his presence, and we leave here as a people who know that the resistance of life will never have the final word. Christ does, and his word was to take heart. Let's stand and sing.